Good morning. My sermon this morning is not something that I feel very comfortable with. If some of y'all remember, we used to go through and preach on set things every year, just to kind of the doctrines or whatever it may be. And I got divorced and remarried. So, it's not something that, I don't know why it is, it's something that we all believe in, and yet something that's a little bit intimidating for me to share. But nevertheless, I'm going to share on that this morning. Just some statistics about divorce, and this is from 2012. And this is actually a law firm that put this out. It says that divorce rate in America is actually dropping. It says most people believe around 50% of marriages in the United States end in divorce. That number is similarly high in many other developed nations. And when you break down that number when you break that down by number of marriages, 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So you'd think that you'd get better with time, but it doesn't work that way. In America, there's one divorce approximately every 36 seconds. That's nearly 2,400 divorces a day. 16,800 divorces per week and 876,000 divorces a year. The average length of a marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. Thank you. People wait an average of 3 years after divorce to remarry, if they remarry at all. The average age for couples going through their first divorce is 30 years old. Read a few more. Statistics on the likelihood of divorce. If your parents are happily married, your risk of divorce decreases by 14%. People who wait to marry until they are over the age of 25 are 24% less likely to get divorced. Living together prior to getting married can increase the chance of getting divorced by as much as 40%. So those people that have the idea that if you're going to test drive, you're going to test drive a car before you buy it, you ought to live together before you get married, that goes out the window. If you've attended college, your risk of divorce decreases by 13%. Just some statistics that are out there. I talked to somebody the other day, and their son got married, I believe, in about April of last year, and his divorce is almost finalized. Didn't take long. Less than a year. They were married less than a year. I'm going to start this morning in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. And it says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" This was the beginning of marriage. And even though they didn't really know what marriage was at that point yet, at least Eve didn't have to worry about him looking at another woman. Malachi, I'm going to start talking about divorce. God's plan wasn't for divorce. His plan was not that we would divorce. His plan was for marriage. Malachi 2, verses 13 through 17 says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in him, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You know, these people back then, they're wondering why their stuff wasn't happening. They're weeping, and they covered the altar of the Lord weeping and crying. But the Lord was looking down on their lives, and he was saying, your life's not lining up. You're treating your wife treacherously. And jumping down to verse 16, it said, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. God hates divorce. It wasn't his plan from the beginning. His plan was for one man and one woman. And then verse 17, I was going to leave that out. But yet, how many times today do we hear the words, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord? You think of someone that we know is bad, and yet people try to tell you how good they are. And then you hear these words, where is the God of justice? Where's God? Where's God? You know, how could God let this happen? Where is the God of justice? Where, you know, if God is a loving God, how can he let that happen? We hear those words so often. And yet, the life we live doesn't line up. Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, as he was accustomed. He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I had to think of how can you separate, you know, what God has joined together? And I got, they didn't really have an illustration for divorce and remarriage. So, I got these two cups. One has water in it, and one has coffee in it. And we put that in there and join them together. Now, can you separate the water from the coffee? You can't do it. And yet, so many times, we try to separate the man and the woman. We try to separate them. Try to break them back apart and... But you can't do it. It says, God is joined together, let not man separate. You can't do it. You can't pour just the coffee out of this, or you can't pour just the water out of it. It's not possible. It's the two are now one. Just like when you get married, two are now one. Going on, his disciples had questions for him. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Sounds pretty simple, pretty straightforward. We all know that adultery is wrong, and pretty easy to get that figured out. I don't know, you know, looking at this scripture, you can't see where the world gets their permission to go ahead with it. Luke 16:18 also says the same thing. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And I wanted to read those scriptures and just stop there. But there's another account of the same thing in Matthew. And I don't know why Matthew differs from Mark in his account of it, although we know that there's oftentimes in the gospel that in the gospels that they tell the same story and it comes from a different perspective. Matthew has the same story in Matthew 19, 1 through 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But it talks about the same thing. So then there are no two are no longer one. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, "Then why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." That doesn't sound the same way that the other one sound. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Mark doesn't say that. Mark doesn't have the except for sexual immorality. Neither does Luke. Matthew 5, 32, 31 and 32, it says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So how do we deal with that? So if someone's partner has been sexually immoral, then we have the right to divorce? Kind of what it sounds like. And if you look on the internet, there's plenty of people that will tell you that that's what it is. Why would God contradict himself over and over again if that's the case? If these two scriptures are right, so many other times in God's word, he would contradict himself. So I got to looking, and I pulled up the Greek word for sexual immorality. And it's interesting that he says sexual immorality rather than adultery, because if he was married, it should say whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another. It doesn't say adultery. It says adultery in the second part of the verse, that you commit adultery. But if in our understanding, once someone is married, they commit adultery. They don't commit fornication. Even in the dictionary, it looks up that way. So the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but it's porneia. Anyway, and the meaning for porneia is fornication. The Greek word for adultery is moechatia, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right. So why are these two words used differently? And if you go back to the Jewish lifestyle, when they became betrothed, it was a binding contract. They weren't married, not yet, but it was a binding contract. In order to break it, they had to get a divorce. If you look in Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make of her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So Joseph could have put Mary away. He could have divorced her in their culture because of porneia, not because of adultery. They were not legally married at that point. That is the only explanation that makes any sense. Otherwise, Christ would have said adultery. There is no reason for that other than that. That in the Jewish culture, that is how they did. It said that they oftentimes they would be betrothed, and then the woman would go to her house and would prepare for marriage and would prepare to gather things, and the man would go to his house and would add on. Oftentimes, he would add on to his parents' house and get things ready for them. For he would build a house or whatever it was. He would begin to provide, and then they would come back together. But in order to break that, you would have to divorce. It would be you couldn't just break it off and go away. You would have to go follow through with the divorce. That kind of answered that question for me. Although, like I said, the internet has lots of alternative excuses for it. When you look at adultery, adultery is not a private thing. Sexual sins are not private. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." You know, we think of things whether you do, whether someone is a thief or whether they are a liar or whatever. It doesn't affect too many people. It might affect, you know, the person that they're hurting or whatever. But it doesn't affect like sexual immorality does, adultery. Another thing to look at is whether it's an act or whether it's a state of being. You know, something that we think of as with divorce and remarriage is when someone is divorced and remarries, and they say, well, they confessed that it was adultery, and they confessed it, now they want to move on with it. That's fine. And that can be forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. But to continue to live in that is not, it's to continue to live in adultery. It's more than just an act. You know, if someone is a murderer and they confess that they were a murderer and are forgiven, they can become a part of the body. But to go on and keep on murdering is not repenting of their ways. You know, people often try to say that they get confessed it as adultery, and then they move on, and what do I do now? I'm married, and so we're just going to keep living. I confess it as adultery, and the Lord has forgiven it. It's not that way. You can't confess something and go on, continue to do it, and it be okay. That's not how it works. You know, Mark 6:14-20. If that was the case, the story of John the Baptist, we all know what his deal was with Herod. Verse 14 says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known." He was talking about Jesus. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, or like one of those prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." You know, if it was the fact that you could confess adultery as another sin and move on and continue in it, I read somewhere that John would have said, "It is not for lawful for you to have taken your brother's wife." But once you have confessed to taking her, then you could continue to keep her. But he says, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You know, John knew what it was. If John would have just backed down and said, "You know what? You can go on living your life if you want to." But he didn't. He wouldn't back down. And it ended up costing him his life. If divorce and remarriage hadn't been a serious thing, John would have died in vain. I mean, his death would have been in vain. He would have been wrong because Herod would have been allowed to have her. In Genesis 20, we read about the accounts of Abraham and Sarah when they were traveling, and how Abraham was often scared of being killed for his wife. and how he would tell her to be a sister. It says, and Abraham journeyed there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Sur, and stayed in Gerar. But now Abraham was said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have did this, that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. You know, oftentimes people think it's their life, they can do what they want to. But it's not. When you think of adultery, it rips apart families after family after family. It rips apart churches. If you don't believe that, look at our church. It's not something that, you know, is easily hid. It's not something that even after it's confessed, there's still lots of consequences because of it. 1 Corinthians 7. Ten to 16 talks about being, I guess, unequally yoked is what it would be called, kind of. You know, with a husband or wife that's married to someone that is not a believer. Then what do you do? It says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. So there is some allowance for her departing, for her leaving. But it says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Talks about staying out, staying with them, sticking with your husband or your wife, even if they're not believing. And maybe you can bring them to Christ by your life. But it also says in verse 15, it says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. It's not going to be held against you. It's not a sin on your part because of what you did, because of your husband or your wife leaving. It says, but God has called us to peace. Another verse that I think of that says, live peaceably with all men. Do your best to live under peace. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11, it talks about the adulterers and fornicators. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know, it says, it goes through all these things. Adulterers, which is what we're talking about today. They're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. People cannot live in the adulterous state that they're in and expect to get into heaven. And all of us know people who are divorced and remarried. And I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Because it says that they're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. But we do have some hope, because if you were once, you can repent. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And you know, lots of us, we all believe this. We all believe in this, and as to me, it was kind of hard to talk about divorce or marriage, because it's something that everybody agrees on. So I'd like to close with something for all of us to work towards. Ephesians 5:22-33, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Going back to the beginning, to there where it says that just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Our wives are to us husbands as the church is to Christ. And for us husbands, that's a big goal, a big burden, because it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." If husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, we wouldn't have any divorce in this country. Christ gave his life for this church. He gave his life for each one of us. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Christ died so that he might sanctify the church, and he might cleanse it, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. If we would spend as much time on ourselves as we do, if we would spend as much time on our wives as we do on ourselves, our wives would probably look a little different than what they do. They'd probably be a little less overworked than what they are. You know, Christ loved the church so much that he died for it. How many of us husbands would die for our wives? How many of us try to present our wives spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing? You know, I believe that one of the quotes that you hear a lot is that money is, you know, the biggest cause of divorce in America or in the world, whatever. And that might be true, but I believe it boils deeper down than that. I believe it's a lot of it's selfishness. We want to take care of ourselves. We want to do what we want to do. Maybe money is how it comes out, because there's not enough money to do what she wants and enough money to do what I want. But I believe a lot of it is the selfishness. It says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh." If we would love our wives like we love ourselves, I think they'd look different. If we would treat our wives like we treat ourselves. It says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." If we love our wives, I think they will respect us as husbands. This is all I had this morning. Why don't we stand for prayer? Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning and we thank you for another day. Thank you for the rain you blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity that we had to get together and to read your word. Father, I thank you for giving us your word that we can read it and learn of you and learn what you would have us to do. Father, I pray for our country. I pray for our leaders. I pray for our church. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we deal with these issues. Father, it seems like it's everywhere. Divorce, remarriage is everywhere in our culture, in our world, even in the churches today. Father, I pray that you would help us to do a better job of loving our wives as you loved your church. Father, I pray that you would just be with us today. I pray that you would lead us and guide us, watch over us and protect us. In your name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.